Okay, continuing on in the book of Leviticus, picking up right where chapter 3 picks up. First words, hopefully you've been tracking where we've been. So Leviticus chapter 3. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the offering he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord and lay his hand on its head and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places that you eat neither fat nor blood. Yeah. So as we continue to read, right? So as we continue to read through this, we get a sense, if we haven't already done, of why this book is such a difficult read. I think I read from a commentary. One of the commentators referred to it as a, and I'm paraphrasing, a book which you might find useful if you have insomnia. I of course have no comment to make, except that now that I have to read it through every week, I'm not having that difficult. One of the difficulties is you have three different sorts of sacrifices, and the details are the same. Now, normally in English, we would say, okay, here are your three sacrifices. You got cattle, you got sheep, you got goats, and here how's he do each of them. Just one set of instructions. But we don't have that. I want to draw your attention, however, to the first words of this chapter. And I'm going to be more slavishly devoted to my notes than I usually am because there are some Hebrew details we need to discuss, and not just because I just really get a charge out of that, which I do. The first words of this chapter are Im Zebah Shlamim Korbano, which I point out only because there are some linguistic issues here. First, this is the first time that the Hebrew word that actually would properly be translated sacrifice is used. That's Zebah. We've studied the burnt offering, the Ola Korbano, the grain offering, the Korban Mincha. And while the burnt offering does require the slaughtering of animals, it is not referred to in the text as a sacrifice. That's one of the reasons I just gave you the Hebrew, because you may have noticed the absence of zebah in the Ola Korbano and the Korban Mincha. Now, the other linguistic matter is the disagreement about whether this should be called a peace offering or a fellowship offering. I want to argue just briefly that to me, it's much ado about nothing. Now, guys with a PhD in Hebrew might say, oh, James, let us school you. And I look forward to that. I've been schooled before. And so the debate concerns the Hebrew word shlamim, which comes right after zebah. So it's a zebah shlamim. It's a particular kind of sacrifice. And the root is shalom. If you know anything about Hebrew, you're getting something. Shalom means to be whole or to be sound, to be made complete, or to perfect. And you may be familiar with one of its derivatives, shalom, is a typical Jewish greeting. However, the word shalom to the Jews has much more meaning than just peace, the absence of war or conflict generally. It could mean that one's relationship with God is healthy. It could mean that any relationship is healthy. It could also mean one's enjoying good health, prosperity in work, well-being, including financial well-being. Can also refer to one's physical health. One is in good health, one is in good shape. Shalom would be a good word to use there. It can refer to something being intact or the completion of a project, such as the construction of a building. In 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 25, after the temple has been built, we read regarding Solomon's construction of that temple. I'm quoting now from verse 25 of 1 Kings 9. Three times a year, Solomon used to offer up burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar that he built to the Lord, making offerings with it before the Lord. So he finished the house. Vishalam et habayit. And I can't resist pointing out that bayit is the Hebrew word for house. Just bayit. It's a house. Not too much eloquence can be spent on that, I'm sure. So let me read a passage from 2 Samuel 11 in which you might not expect to hear the word shalom, given the context. And really, I should have turned by there because there's a lot to... wrong book. That was 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you wanted to follow along. This is a rather infamous event in the life of King David. This is after his commission of adultery with Bathsheba. You'll remember the first words are, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Dave sent Joab and his servants and all Israel, and he stayed behind, probably a big mistake. As you know, he went up to his roof and saw Bathsheba bathing. And long story short, she ends up pregnant. And so David tries to do something about that and sends a message out to Joab and says, send Uriah here. So in verse 7, the English is, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was doing. So, when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, okay, Shalom Yoab, and how the people were doing, L'shalom Aham, and how the war was going, L'shalom Hamalim. So, there you have the word Shalom used, especially with regard to war, in a way you wouldn't necessarily expect if you simply limit the application of shalom to peace. And so getting back to shlemim, the sacrifice, and the root shalom, I think you're getting an idea of where we're going with this particular truly sacrificial offering. And so while I respect the desire for precision, I think peace offering is a sufficiently accurate term, so long as we bear in mind that we're not talking about an offering that comes after some sort of conflict. The connotation isn't, well, I've been in conflict with God, so now let me go offer this thing, and God and I will be at peace. That would conflict with our understanding of justification. It would also conflict with our understanding of our relationship with God. We're not going to do anything, including presentation of offerings that is going to seal the deal at the end of a conflict. But I think fellowship may be a better term precisely because there's no connotation of conflict in fellowship. Not even the suggestion that before this meal parties were at conflict. They could have been, because one other application of this term, shlamim, would be alliance. Sometimes nations would form alliances and they would seal the deal with a sacrifice, and in some cases, a meal. So here we have the instructions for these three sacrifices. The three sacrifices can be either of cattle, sheep, or goats, and the instructions follow roughly the same pattern. It could be an offering, male or female. It had to be an offering without any defect whatsoever. The offerer had to lay his hand on the head of the offering. And just a reminder, we're not talking about just resting the hand on the offering, you know, like you're taking a breather or bracing yourself for all the blood that's about to come out of his throat or her throat when you kill it. Really leaning on the offering, transferring oneself, and making the offering representative of oneself. So, in a sense, one is slaughtering oneself in the offering. So the offerer has to lay or lean his hand on the offering. Then the offerer has to slay the sacrifice at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And this is the offerer. The priest is doing whatever a priest does getting ready for this, which we'll get to chapter 6 and 7. More details about what the priest is doing or must do with all this stuff. So he slays the sacrifice at the door of the tent of meeting. Then the priests sprinkle blood around the altar. Now, if you remember from the first, the burnt offering and the grain offering, you're welcome. If you remember especially from the meat offering, when that offering is butchered, the offerer is doing all of that work too. And it's, if you've ever been around, it's nasty, nasty work. If you weren't here before, I mentioned that I have an uncle who used to, I used to have an uncle, may he rest in peace, who worked in a slaughterhouse and took me to work with him one day, and it took me several months to recover from what I saw. But that is you doing that yourself, and it's hard work. I don't know if you've ever seen dead cows moved around. I'm sure the offerer had some help, maybe even from the priests or the Levites. It's hard work. And that's the offerer. Then the last thing that happens is the entrails are burnt up. So there, in general, is the set of instructions for each of these sacrifices. And I suppose one question is, why all this repetition? And you see a lot of repetition in Scripture, and a lot of it is to drive home the point about how important these details are. So yes, you could say the instructions for these are just like this, but no, I'm not gonna give you the instructions like that. I'm gonna go through each and every detail for each and every sacrifice, and they're basically the same. And maybe you'll do it right the first time because it's so very important that the priest and the offerer do this, that down the road there will be sacrifices they have to offer if they mess this up. It's that important. You don't forget, say, to, if you say, just lay your hand on the offering and kill it. That's not what God is talking about here. I'm not telling you to take a break and lean on your offering. This offering is you. So if one were to mess up, and there are other things that you could mess up and which would require a sacrifice, but some of the work in the temple is on that list of things for which, if you mess up, you must present a blood offering in order to deal with that. But we'll get to that presently. Now, just a few observations about the importance of fat and the importance of burning the entrails. You think about what sort of animals have a lot of fat on them. These would be some of your best animals. They've been well fed, they've been well tended and well cared for, and they are not hungry. And so they have a good deal of fat on them, and that fat belongs to God. Now, there's some speculation that the fat is the best part, it's the tastier part. I don't know. I've never seen anyone say, give me the fat off that slab of beef. I want to eat it, and you can have the beef. But on the other hand, I think fat is one of the reasons why when you're grilling, it smells good. But that's speculation. One thing we do know about an animal that has a lot of fat content is it's healthy, well cared for, and it is one of the best that you have to offer. And then the importance of burning the entrails. I mean, you think about what God wants. The entrails. Remember, we'll get to the details here, but this particular food offering makes it very interesting that God wants the entrails. Now, you think about the Hebrews in contrast to pagan nations. One practice that pagan nations had is using the entrails to make predictions or to seek the will of their gods by engaging in divination. I think the Romans had a guy, the name of his office was Haruspex, and that was his job. His job was to take animal entrails and inspect them and get a clue about the will of the gods from those entrails. Now think about, in that context, what it means for the Hebrews to burn up the entrails. You're surrounded by nations that look to entrails to have a clue from the gods, and then you've got this nation right in the middle of you, and what do they do with the entrails? Just burn them up. We don't need that stuff. So we're not looking at entrails to know the will of God. We've got a real God. And he will reveal his will to us. And he'll reveal his will to us through his prophets. And he resides in this temple where we burn up these guts that you people think you get wisdom from. So you got entrails of bulls, oxen. I think oxen. Are they unclean? I won't pretend to remember that. Goats, sheep, birds. All these entrails are just burning up. So the nations are looking around going, man, those people are wasting some very profound sources of wisdom. That would be one thing that you could think of from a human perspective regarding the entrails, because I don't think they strike us as the sort of thing we would want. If we were saying, okay, here's this cow, you go ahead and take all the meat, leave me the guts. Of course, I would say that tripe is delicious, liver and onions, but anyway, moving on. I should have had more for breakfast. Now, the main feature of this particular offering, and we'll get again to the details a few chapters away, is fellowship with God. This is, again, a fellowship meal. And the first step is blood sacrifice. We don't show up to fellowship with our God without blood. Now, this side of the cross, that blood is not something that we need to shed. It's already been shed for us. Even so, we don't approach God except on the basis of shed blood. And then the other thing is that this particular offering isn't required. None of the offerings that we've covered are required. So the implication is that the Israelites are just going to be so thankful to God that he's not going to require anybody to show up with a sacrifice. They're just going to be that grateful to God. They're going to be loving God that much that they will come and they'll present these offerings. So this particular offering, the food offering, also comes from a heart of thanksgiving and praise that desires to share its best with God. And that share is a very important word, because this is a meal that will be shared with God. Now, despite my intention to study this book from a civilizational perspective, employing a biblical theological method, by which I mean just looking at the text in its historical context, and hopefully you won't misunderstand what I'm trying to say here, not necessarily taking every available moment to make a connection with Christ. That's important, but I think the connections are easily visible if we spend some time dealing with the details of these sacrifices. And then as we transition to the holiness code and go through the holiness code, I think that would be a good time for us to make those connections. And those connections also come out in sermons and other things that we do here. So because this is a fellowship meal, however, I'm going to do something that I might not otherwise do, and I thought I might put it off until we transition to the holiness code. As I look at my outline, I already have so much there that I don't want to pile up there and then try to come back to this. This is a great place for this. And so we're going to deal with this, the connection between this meal and Holy Communion, or the Lord's Supper, if you prefer the low church term. But now just a reminder of what I mean by taking a civilizational approach. If you were here, you'll recall that we discussed, or I told you, all about the rise and then fall of the Roman Empire. And summing up, what I said was that the thing about Rome that made it great also ended up destroying it. And what made Rome great was the fact that it was basically a highly militarized society. Okay, you think about the official name of the Roman Empire, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and people of Rome. And by people, we don't mean just people gathered in a room, we mean a people organized along martial lines. You could not succeed in Rome, especially in politics, if you did not have military experience. That was the first step. And so Rome increased its territory by military means, and over time, the citizen soldier was impossible, so they professionalized, and then in order to pay a more professional army, they would compensate in land, which required ever more extension to compensate soldiers with land, and then they couldn't do that fast enough, so then they started messing around with their currency, and so finally, that thing that made Rome great also destroyed Rome. And what I said was, in contrast with that, the Hebrews, had they followed their cultural motif, would not have been destroyed. The Romans were destroyed because they followed a cultural motif that had nothing to do with God and served their own purposes, and that is the end of everyone who does that. The Hebrews, on the other hand, were destroyed because of the opposite tendency. They did not follow through on their cultural motif. And what I said was that when God brought the Israelites into the land, he was creating a civilization and a culture out of whole cloth, and the center of that, or the fundamental motif, the cultural motif, is what we're studying here in Leviticus. The temple, the presence of God with his people, was the cultural motif of the Hebrews. And if you didn't get it, I also included in the course outline definitions of culture, worldview, social structure, and a culture group. And if you didn't get that, let me know, and I can email you a copy of it, or I can try to remember to bring it with me next time. So anyway, fundamental to the cultural motif of the Hebrews is the temple, where the God who promised to be their God and to make them his people dwelt amongst them in this tabernacle. If you turn a few pages, that handout I gave you, if you turn a few pages back, I think it's the third page, you'll see the arrangement of the camp of Israel. And dead center is the tabernacle. Then it's surrounded on four sides by the Levite tribes. And then it's surrounded on four sides by the other tribes, divided up, organized as an army. But this particular army wasn't organized to extend its territory. It was organized around the temple. So once again, literally and actually really literally, at the center of Hebrew life is God's dwelling in the center of his people. And that is the cultural motif of the Hebrews. And what we find in this meal right here is that as a consequence of God dwelling in their midst, as a consequence of living in that proximity to him, and then even after the taking of the promised land, that there was still this privilege of sharing a meal with this God, the creator of the universe, who made them his people and dwelt in their midst. And so this sacrifice is a communal meal, and it's partaken in by the offerer, the priest, and God himself. And God enjoys the fragrant aroma from the entrails. And the rest get to enjoy the feast, the meat. So, as you hear Matt say once a month, in the communion, Christ sets a meal before us on this table, of which we partake. We experience fellowship, communion with Christ and with each other, feeding upon and participating in his body and blood, since he is our Passover. And that word participating is also important, because there is a participation in these offerings, the offerer. And that has connotations, once again, of fellowship. It's not participating in a spectator sport. You are there. It's happening, and you are one of the reasons it's happening, because you're performing a great deal of the work and making it happen, and then you get to enjoy the meal. Now, in some other denominations, this meal is referred to as the Eucharist. In Luke chapter 22, verse 19, it's written that when he took bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body." So from that portion there where refers to the Lord as having given thanks. Some people call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist, which is, comes from Greek, which means to express gratitude or to give thanks. And so bread was part of this Thanksgiving peace offering. But he gives us the symbolic figure of his body. He is our meat indeed, said Martin Luther. And so the meat and the blood ideas are both present in the Lord's Supper. And through this, the new covenant meal is enacted. Because if there's a change in covenant, then there's a change in some of the administrative details of the covenant. And after the cross, no blood. None. Because you're not going to outdo the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That news to some of the people who want the temple rebuilt. But enough about that. So Christians have always understood the Lord's Supper to be related to sacrifice. And one of the earliest books of doctrinal instruction is called the Didache. And in section 14, it reads, "On the Lord's own day, gather together and break bread and give thanks, having first confessed your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure." That whole section is worth reading. I just read the first one. So here's the second one. "Let none who has a quarrel with his fellow join in your meeting until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice be not defiled." Remember, this is a fellowship meal. And the idea, as I expressed earlier, is that there's no conflict. There's not a connotation of conflict in the fellowship meal, the fellowship offering. So reasoning from that, the second paragraph, no one who has a quarrel with his fellow should really partake of the meal because there's conflict. And this is supposed to be a fellowship meal. Then third, "For this is that which was spoken by the Lord. In every place and time, offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, saith the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the heathen." But what does this talk of sacrifice mean? One problem understanding Holy Communion as a sacrifice is that we tend to associate the word sacrifice with a vicarious atonement, which it makes sense. Christ did vicariously atone for us, and that was a sacrifice. And if you think about the fact that in the fellowship offering we read the first time the word sacrifice used, that makes some sense. Christ did vicarious atoning work for us, and he did vicarious atoning work for us by shedding his blood. And then there is this meal, which we do not partake of, apart from the fact that blood was shed so that we could do. However, that is probably not the way we should understand that. Properly speaking, this sacrifice here in Leviticus 3, and then the one commemorated in the Lord's Supper, is again a fellowship offering. It's a meal, and it's to be eaten by parties in communion with each other. And by communion, we mean an absence of conflict. We wouldn't want to, even though we could think of it as a sacrifice, we shouldn't associate it with the vicarious atonement, because no atonement is being made here. This is, again, a fellowship meal. So now we get to why I thought this would be important to deal with today. You might be wondering, why not next Sunday? And that's just the way it came up in the course outline. To refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice can make some people, especially Protestants, a bit nervous, mostly because of our familiarity with the Roman Catholic position on Holy Communion, which is closer to the notion of a vicarious atonement. And it's also the high point of the Roman Mass, which it should be. And what I mean by should be, when you think about what the Eucharist is, that should be the central focus of a worship service in which the Eucharist takes place. And it should even be the central focus of a worship service in which we don't have communion that particular Sunday, hence this table. Because even though we don't partake of the communion every Sunday, it's still there. It's still something that we do, and it's still something to which our attention should be brought, because on those particular Sundays when we do have communion, we are talking about Presbyterians, we are talking about truly feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ himself and being fed by him and being nourished by him. And we don't ever want to forget that. And also we have the symbol of baptism there also for the same reason, because you don't get this if you haven't received this. And so, as I said, that the Eucharist in those worship services in which it is held should be front and center, should be the most important part of the worship service. And so they've got that right. However, they do believe that in the Eucharist there is a sacrifice for sin. They do associate this meal with an atoning sacrifice. But if there really is an Old Testament equivalent to the sacrifice, it would be the sin offering, which we'll get to either next week or the week following. So furthermore, they believe in the Mass that this is propitiatory. So here's how the Council of Trent attempts to refute what they perceive as the Protestant position. Now, our position is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. See chapter 27 for sacraments generally, and then chapter 29 on communion specifically for those details. I'm not going to cover our position this morning because hopefully you have those resources, the Westminster Standards. If you don't, you ain't going to need church discipline or anything, but you really should. So here's the Council of Trent. This is Session 22, Canon 3. If anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is only a sacrifice of praise and of thanksgiving, or that it is a bare commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory sacrifice, or that it profits only him who receives, and that it ought not to be offered for the living and the dead for sins, pains, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. All right, so we're anathema. Yeah. Anyway.
Separated brethren.
Yes. Right, that's Trent. Vatican II. Never mind. Let's not do Vatican II. I was in a Vatican II Roman Catholic Church. It was good. I can assure you I heard the gospel, but I also heard a lot of other things that I found less than helpful. Now, some think the doctrine of transubstantiation is what led to this idea of the Mass. I don't think that's the case at all. Just remembering my own experience as a Roman Catholic, the way the Mass was conducted, the reason the Mass was conducted the way it was, I think if anything, it'd be the other way around. That it was the idea of the Mass as propitiatory sacrifice that led to the idea of transubstantiation. The heretical portion of the Mass, I would say, and we can discuss this later if you want to. It's a good thing this has been recorded. I'll be held to it. That's fine. I think the most offensive part of the Mass isn't transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, you know, if you want to put the most charitable interpretation on what's going on there, is at least an attempt to give some weight to Christ saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." And we would say that's a misunderstanding. You're going too far. You don't need to do that. But if you did that, that wouldn't be the worst part of the Mass. The worst part of the Mass is this idea of recapitulating or offering Christ once again, as if that's necessary. And your way around the fact that we don't need blood is to say, well, it's bloodless. See, we break this thing and there's no blood, so we're good. So, for example, let's say any of us believed in transubstantiation. You just think, you go through, this is my body, this is my blood. It doesn't make any sense as if there isn't some sort of transformation. Okay, we would counsel you that isn't really what the scriptures say. We would present our best argument that it doesn't need to do that, that we don't need to have transubstantiation in order to truly feed upon the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But if you just, you know, can't handle that, okay. If that happens, if it is transubstantiation, consistent with our standards, we would say, did I say if transubstantiation? We would say if that happens, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. Here's where I think Rome goes wrong. They say, no, it's a work of the priest. The priest performs a miracle, This is my body. That's the miracle that performs transubstantiation. Pardon?
Hocus pocus.
Yeah. Hocus corpus minum, which sounds like hocus pocus. Especially if you don't know Latin, apparently. So what Rome would say about our communion is that even if we did believe in transubstantiation, our communion would not be proper because we don't have priests. This is from the Roman Catholic Catechism, section 1400. Ecclesial communion derived from the Reformation and separated from the Roman Catholic Church have not preserved the proper reality of the Eucharist mystery in fullness, especially because of the absence of the sacrament of holy orders. It is for this reason that for the Catholic Church, Eucharistic intercommunion with these communities is not possible. However, these ecclesial communities, when they commemorate the Lord's death and resurrection in the Holy Supper, profess that it signifies life in communion with God and await His coming in glory. That's charitable. For Rome. But note, even if we believed in transubstantiation, they would not commune with us, not that we'd miss them, they would commune with us because they would not regard the elements as having been transubstantiated because we don't have holy orders, we don't have priests to do that work. So this is why the idea of propitiation as associated with the Mass is a problem for us. Because what we say about our view of the sacraments, and we think this is what this would be the most accurate interpretation of the Scriptures, is that we are saved by baptism. Peter says as much. Okay? And we do truly feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Holy Spirit makes those sacraments efficacious. And that's why I wanted to drive home the point that even if we credited transubstantiation, the transubstantiation, that work would be performed by the Holy Spirit, so we wouldn't need a priest, even if we did believe in transubstantiation. In case you haven't heard me say it, we don't believe in transubstantiation. I just would like to be charitable to those who do. I think it's a Christian thing. Now, the Eastern Orthodox also believe that the elements change, but they have a view that's closer to our own. Yes, the elements do change. The priest doesn't do it. It's not a mass. They don't like the idea. Mainly, they don't like the idea of a vicarious substitutionary atonement. So they would not be interested in a propitiatory view of the Lord's Supper. They do believe the elements change. They don't know when, where, or how. But if that does happen, or rather, when it does happen, that's a work of the Holy Spirit. So they have a view similar to our own, except that, again, they believe that the elements do change. We don't. So, Rome has effectively confused the Lord's Supper on Passover Eve with Jesus' death the next day. That's the other reason we wouldn't want to see propitiatory sacrifice here, is you've got two different events. And so it would be improper, it would conflict with Scripture, and would conflict with, and this is why I want to spend so much time going through Leviticus. I think right now, just having read the passage to you and considering what's here, you can already see the problem with thinking of Holy Communion as a propitiatory sacrifice when you consider that the Lord's Supper was instituted the day before the sacrifices are offered. If that's the case, then you've got two different things going on. So that's where we would find fault with them. They've confused the two, and that's not possible. And two different sacrifices, they're not the same one. Thank offerings were eaten by the worshipers. It's another important fact. Sin offering, not eaten by the laity. It'd be eaten by the priests, but not the laity. And then even if you wanted to say that laity did partake of the worship, what we'll find out is the Scripture says that anybody who has any associate with that becomes holy. Now, that sounds really, really good, but you think about what it means for the priest to be holy, it's not really, really good. It imposes burdens on you that you can't, that would be difficult to meet. So it's important to understand that because of this misunderstanding, Rome confuses the Lord's Supper with the Passover sacrifice. They end up concluding that the physical sacrifice has taken place in the supper. They kind of have to. And that's why I said I think it's the propitiatory notion that raises the necessity of transubstantiation. You can't have a propitiatory sacrifice without something that's living. So flesh and blood, that's what's living, right? Especially the blood. So if you're going to have, if you're going to see the Eucharist as a propitiatory sacrifice, then whether you want to or not, you are led inexorably towards transubstantiation. We can believe it or not. They have to. Just like they can't believe in justification by faith alone because of their view of the relationship of justification and sanctification, which we'll get to down the road just before we do the holiness code, because we will be have to be very clear on justification and sanctification if we're going to understand and not be frightened or terrified by what we read in the holiness code. So summing up, so long as we're clear on our terms, so long as we're clear that the fellowship meal does not connote, if you want to think of it as a peace offering or sacrifice, does not connote a previous conflict, and that as long as we properly understand this book, we could still refer to the Eucharist as a sacrifice, as long as we don't understand it as propitiatory. It's not a sacrifice for sin. It's a sacrifice of joyful and grateful living and feeding upon and living with the Lord Jesus Christ as we celebrate the fact that his death never has to be done again. And there is one thing about both Rome and Constantinople, or the Roman Catholics and the Eastern Orthodox, that alludes to the fellowship offering, and that is they literally offer the elements. Any member in good standing of an Eastern Orthodox church can bake what they call prosphora, which is the Greek word for offering. Now, there's a way to do it. Number one, you have to be a member in good standing of an Eastern Orthodox church, and there are certain rituals. You have to make sure that you've confessed your sins beforehand, and you have to pray, and they have prayers that you pray throughout the process of baking the prosphora. But any member in good standing of an Eastern Orthodox church can do that. And I think that they don't employ prosphora that hasn't been made. They wouldn't go to the store and buy it like we do. And then the Romans have a similar method. And the two churches also use two different sets of recipes. If I recall correctly, the Eastern Orthodox will use flour, yeast, salt, and water. And the Roman Catholics only use flour and water. So if you've ever seen or participated in Roman Catholic worship, you get that little wafer that melts in your mouth, and that's because it's just water and flour. And it's very detailed. Any questions? I know that took just about as long as I thought it would. But are there any questions? I might have to defer some of the answers to the discussion of the sin offering, but anything?
Yeah. One thing.
Yes, sir.
You mentioned these aren't mandatory or required sacrifices to me.
Yeah, there are those that are mandatory.
These are free will.
Don't say free will. Come on. Properly understood, yes, of course. Yeah, they're free will.
So is there a practice or a frequency idea about this? We would say that the more often we do the Lord's Supper, that obviously is efficacious for us. Is it in similar lines with these three that we've gone over?
Yeah, it's one of the reasons why we're not too bothered by the fact that we don't do the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Obviously, we should do because of what goes on, you know, feeding upon Christ and so on, communing with Him, communing with each other. And again, because the sacrifice, as Rome sees it, is propitiatory.
You
can't live without that. You can't, you know, not to exaggerate or be flippant, you can't go two steps without participation in the Eucharist. It's not just central to their worship service, it's central to their lives. Well, we would say it is for us too. But yeah, that's one of the reasons why we're not worried about, not to be flippant, we don't spend a whole lot of time really wondering, worried, or grieving over the fact that we don't do the Lord's Supper every Sunday as we should do. Just kidding. Anything else? Okay. Well, then let us prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, having hopefully learned and come to understand more about your requirements for good, proper, orderly, and loving worship. Pray now that you will cleanse our minds and our hearts with your Holy Spirit so that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.